Well, it's often been said that those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it. My dad's been a history teacher for 35 plus years, and so I heard that many, many times. So it's those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it. We know what that means. If we don't see how the trends in history go, how world dictators, you know, take over, then we're not ready to intervene. But I want to kind of put a little different twist on it when it comes to the book of Acts. I think of the book of Acts, it could be said this way. Those who believe the past are blessed to repeat it. Those who believe the past are blessed to repeat it. What I mean by that is if we believe the book of Acts to be actual history, what God actually did in the early church, His desire through the giving of the Holy Spirit, then I believe that we can see the book of Acts moving in our midst today. There are some who say the book of Acts is done. It's finished. You know, that was for that short period of time, but now that we have the scriptures, we don't need the book of Acts anymore. We don't need that power anymore. We have seminaries, and we have this, and we have that. And I say that that's no replacement for the Holy Spirit working through His people. It's been in your Bibles, it may say that the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles, and that's a little bit misleading. Because we only see just a little bit from the apostles. We see a few of them, a little bit of Peter. We see some of Paul, but what about the rest? It's been better said, and this is a long title. Perhaps that's why they didn't choose it. The book of Acts should be called the Acts of the Risen Christ through the Holy Spirit working in the church here on earth. And if you got all that, I think that's really what the book of Acts is. It's just a small picture of a 30-year period, just little bits and pieces of how the Holy Spirit was working through the early church, how the Holy Spirit was inspiring and leading men and women to serve the Lord. I want to give you a couple of quotes about the book of Acts. H.A. Ironside, biblical expositor who pastored Moody Church there in Chicago for many years, said this: God has given us in the book of Acts a pattern of Christian testimony, missionary effort, world evangelism, and building of Christian churches, a pattern that we would do well to follow. Certainly we can be assured of this. The closer we come to ordering all things according to this holy pattern, the greater blessing will attend our efforts. When we become what the Lord laid out in the book of Acts, then I believe that God can pour out His blessing upon us. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a great biblical expositor and who was there the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London for many years, said this: the book of Acts is that most lyrical of books. Live in that book, I exhort you. It is a tonic, the greatest tonic I know of in the realm of the Spirit. Now, he's an Englishman, so I was like, what do you mean by tonic? And I looked up the word tonic. Tonic is something that invigorates or refreshes. And that's how I feel about the book of Acts. When you come to the book of Acts, it invigorates, it refreshes. And so I hope that that passion that I have for this book comes across as we go through it for the next however long. We're going to look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 today. And I want to start off by reading those verses for us. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, having been seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. So I've broken up this teaching into three easy parts. Number one, we're going to see the introduction. Then we'll see the promise of the Father. And finally, we'll see the ascension. So let's look at the introduction, verses 1 through 3. The writer here begins and says, the former account I made. Now, in the book of Acts, Luke never specifically names himself as the writer. But from early times in church history, Luke was always recognized as the author of this book. And it's interesting. As you go through the book of Acts, there comes a point where Luke catches up with Paul and begins to go on journeys with Paul. And so before that, as Luke writes, he would always write they. But when Luke starts traveling with Paul, he says we. So Luke was the one who researched and who wrote the book of Acts. Now it's interesting. This is Luke, when he says here, the former account I made, he's referring to the gospel according to Luke, that third book that we have in our New Testament. So what happened is when Luke wrote these books, he actually wrote Luke and Acts together, and it was actually a two-volume set that they were connected together. And so Acts, if you will, is volume two of the two-volume set, Luke being the gospel according to Luke being volume one, the book of Acts being volume two. Now, who did he write these books for? He says there, O Theophilus. Now, I'll read it for you in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Luke wrote this. He said, most excellent Theophilus. Now, this is very interesting. The terms most excellent in the New Testament were only used of Roman rulers. They were only used of Romans who had a high position. So what we think here is that this most excellent refers to a Roman official. Theophilus, whoever he is, was probably a man in high position with the Romans who became a Christian, and perhaps he was a friend of Luke, or we don't know exactly how it worked out, but Luke wrote and researched the gospel according to Luke, as also the book of Acts, wrote them and dedicated them to this man Theophilus. Now, we believe that Theophilus wasn't his real name, but was actually kind of a code name, because Theophilus in the Greek means lover of God. Theo meaning God, Philos meaning love. So Theophilus, O Theophilus, is to be called a lover of God. That would be an awesome thing for us, to be called Theophilus, lover of God. Now, I also think the Holy Spirit, he has a sense of humor. And I think by having Luke write the gospel according to Luke in the book of Acts to Theophilus, it's really written to all lovers of God. It really is. That we as believers are a Theophilus, if you will. We're lovers of God, and so this book is written for any lover of God. And now he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That's very crucial there. Of all that Jesus began to do. So he's referring back to the gospel of Luke. Now what he's saying here, what he's telling Theophilus and what he's telling us, that this was only the beginning of Jesus' work. It's all that Jesus both began to do and to teach. You see, sometimes we might think of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, that's the work Jesus did. Okay, it's closed. But that was only the beginning of his work. Because see, his work continues through the book of Acts. His work continues through what we're doing here today. Jesus Christ has not finished his work. He's finished paying for our sins, but he's still at work. It says he ever lives to make intercession for us. And if you know you, and if you know me, that's a full-time job, to ever live to make intercession for us. So he's continually working. And so it's awesome to think of the Gospels as just the beginning of Jesus' work. And now what he's doing is he's continuing his work. All that Jesus began both to do and teach. Now, look at that, if you will, there at the end of verse 1. Both began to do and to teach. Is just the beginning. Jesus said in John 14:12 this, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And we see through the gospel, through the book of Acts, that how the word just began to spread and to spread and to spread. Jesus Christ's ministry was limited primarily to the children of Israel. Those were his sheep. But then as the gospel went out, it spread and spread and spread. But again, the example of Jesus to do and to teach there is very crucial. Jesus did before he taught. Jesus did before he taught. See, Jesus began to both do and teach. Remember when the night before Jesus was to be crucified, there in John chapter 13, when he washed the disciples' feet? Remember how there was no one that wanted to wash the feet? What are they arguing about? Who's the greatest? Always, that's their favorite argument. Who's number one, you know? And I don't know if they were kind of like, you know, well, if God had a draft, yeah, would I be picked number one? I'd be picked number one. You know, they were always arguing about this. And so what happened is Jesus saw that no one wanted to wash the feet. So what did he do? He took off his outer garment. He girded his waist with a towel. And then he went and washed their feet. He did first, and then what did he do? After he set everything aside, then he taught them. And he said, hey, I've set you an example. I've been willing to take the lowest seat. I want you to take the lowest seat. And so he did first, and then he taught. And I think that that's a crucial thing that we have to learn from the life of Jesus that we have to do as well. We must do before we teach. Sometimes as Christians, we're too willing to tell people what to do, and we're not willing to do it first. I love what we read about Ezra in the Old Testament. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. It says, for Ezra had prepared his heart, number one, to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So for us as believers, I think number one is to study. We study the Word of God, then we do it, and then we're able to teach others. Then we're able to say to the person that that's what we're doing. And so, obviously, as I seek to teach you guys twice a week, you can call me on this. If you don't see me doing the things that I'm supposed to be doing beforehand, then you need to take me by the ear and tell me to do the right thing. Verse 2, he says, until that day on which he was taken up. So all the things that Jesus began to both do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. This refers to the ascension. We'll see this a little bit later in verses 9 through 11. It says, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments. And so for 40 days, as Jesus went around after his resurrection, he was giving commandments to the people. He was teaching them things that they needed to know. But I think it's bigger than that. I think that this is so vital that he gave commandments through the Holy Spirit. If we're to understand and apply the book of Acts to our lives, if it's not just to be some dry history lesson, but to be a vital instruction book for our lives, we have to understand that Jesus Christ set the example of giving commandments through the Holy Spirit. That everything Jesus Christ did was through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. This is vital. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. You've got to admit, I went a long time this morning before asking you to turn somewhere. That's a stretch for me. Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to see the beginning of Jesus' ministry here. And we're going to see how he kind of inaugurates his ministry, how he gets started. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee, and that's northern Israel, that's the area where he's from, to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And so Jesus here, by being baptized by John, not that Jesus had any sins, but he's associating with mankind. He's set an example. So immediately, if we're to walk in Jesus Christ's footsteps, as the Apostle John tells us there in 1 John, is we need to take to heart what Jesus did. It says, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Now the word upon there is the Greek word epi, E-P-I, and we're going to talk about that a lot today. So the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus Christ visibly in the form of a dove. Why? As a witness. Not because the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is a bird. No. But so there's a visible manifestation for the people there to see, for John the Baptist to see. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So we have the whole Trinity showing up for this, the inauguration of the ministry of Jesus Christ. But what do we see? Before Jesus Christ begins his public ministry, he has an upon experience, an epi experience, if you will, with the Holy Spirit. He does not begin his ministry until he is filled and overflowed with the Holy Spirit. I can't overestimate how amazing this is. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God incarnate. This is God in human flesh who will not begin his public ministry until he has the fullness of the Holy Spirit as an example for us to that complete submission to the Father as his works through the Holy Spirit. So once the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus, he began his public ministry, and then what did he do? He began to give many commandments through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, as Luke tells us in the book of Acts. So now turn back, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. And we'll continue. Because this empowering of the Holy Spirit is what we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. continue on there in verse 2. He says, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Remember, there were a lot of people who kind of started following after Jesus, and Jesus chose specific one, 12, to be his disciples, and later on they're called apostles. Well, there's only 11 of them, because Judas obviously lost his portion. We'll talk about him next week. But John 15, 16, Jesus says this to his disciples, to his apostles, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So we see Jesus is choosing here, that Jesus chooses apostles, he chooses disciples, so that they can do his work. Just as Jesus chose his apostles, he has also chosen disciples. He's chosen you and me to be disciples. Now, this gets into the whole election thing again. Well, how can we know that we're chosen by him? By simply coming to faith in him. Just, you place your faith in Jesus Christ. You repent of your sins and you place your faith in Jesus and you find out you're chosen. Well, how do I know I'm chosen? I may not be one of the chosen. Jesus not chosen. Well, give your life to him. Well, I don't want to. Well, I guess you're not chosen. Well, you need to give your life to Christ. I love what Jesus says in John 6:37. It puts it in balance. In John 6:37, Jesus says this, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And how does the Father give people to his Son? By faith. By faith. As we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we can be disciples. And so don't think that, again, that the book of Acts, well, that's great. That's for Peter. That's for Paul. That's for James. It's not for me. Those guys are way far away. No. The same power that God gave back in the book of Acts, he gives today. And we're going to see that as we're going to refer a little bit to Acts chapter 2 today. So, if a person wants to come to him, hey, come to him, and you'll find that you're chosen by him. Verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so this is when Jesus had some fun with the guys for those 40 days. He would kind of show up and disappear and walk through walls and do all kinds of stuff. He'd show up and they wouldn't be able to tell it was him because he was disguising himself. He was just having a good time with the guys. And so over these 40 days, he's really getting them used to the fact, okay, Jesus, first of all, he's back. But also, he can show up at any time. We don't know. He can do it whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Now, if you're interested in what Jesus was doing for those 40 days, you can read Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, 21, and 1 Corinthians 15. And basically, those first four references, they're all either the last chapter or the last two chapters of those Gospels. That speaks of Jesus coming back from the dead and the things that he said to the people. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, what Paul does is he speaks and says, hey, these are all the people that Jesus showed up to after he rose from the dead. And so Jesus was doing a lot of stuff. And again, what was Jesus doing for these 40 days? Number one was he was proving to the believers that he was really back from the dead. And they were a little slow on this. Remember Thomas? We give him a hard time, but I can see myself being like Thomas, so I'm not going to believe. Unless I see the hole in his side and the holes in his hands, I'm not going to believe. And so Jesus had to prove to them that he was back from the dead. But also, he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It says that right there in verse 2, that he was speaking to them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This was a continuation of what Jesus taught before his crucifixion. What does it mean, the kingdom of God? Basically, in the scriptures, it means the rule of God in a believer's life. Remember, Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. We know he wasn't speaking of a physical kingdom because that's what the disciples were looking for. And Jesus said, that's not why I'm come. I'm come to rule in people's hearts. I believe when you want to think about the kingdom of God, what is it that God desires? It's summed up by Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. What we call the Lord's Prayer, better called the model prayer, it's this. When Jesus says for us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when Jesus says that, is he saying we need to pray? Well, let's take up some swords, you know, and let's start hacking away at people and let's establish our kingdom in that way. No, it's talking about in our hearts. Just think about it for a minute. Think about what the world would be differently, how different the world would be if everybody did this for a day. If every believer sincerely prayed and sincerely worked in the power of the Holy Spirit for God's kingdom to come, for God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I guarantee you there would be no arguments in the family that day. I guarantee you there would be, I don't know if it would be at the four-way stop and no one would ever go, no, you go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. It might be a little bit difficult in some situations. But that's the idea of the kingdom of God, is of allowing God to rule in our hearts. Okay, so that's the introduction. Let's move on to the promise of the Father. Verse 4 says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. So now we get into the real meat here. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. The disciples were given a direct command by the Lord. Do not leave Jerusalem. Oh, what is that, Lord? Do not leave Jerusalem. Stay here. Why? Why should they stay there? Because he wanted them to wait for the promise of the Father. To wait for the promise of the Father. What in the world is the promise of the Father? Turn with me, if you would, just probably a page forward to Acts chapter 2. I'll look at verse 16 through 18. Acts chapter 2. We're going to fast forward a little bit. They're already going to have received the promise of the Father. And then this is Peter's first sermon. And it's a pretty powerful one. 3,000 people are going to get saved at the end. But Acts chapter 2, verse 16, we see the promise of the Father. It says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And that's how you know if you're young or old, whether you see visions or you dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So it's the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. This was the promise of the Father. You see, in the Old Testament, what happened is you could receive the Holy Spirit, but it was just a temporary experience. We see that the Saul received the Holy Spirit, came upon him, but then the Holy Spirit left him. And so the Holy Spirit would come upon either a prophet or a servant of God for a specific purpose, but then leave again. But now this is different. This is different. This is an indwelling and empowering that remains. Now, I want you to look now to Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 39, because again, there are many who teach today that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is not for today. The promise of the Father is not today. They say you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but you can't be empowered by that Spirit in the same way. And almost to a person, those who do not believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they do not believe the spiritual gifts are for today. They don't believe it. They believe they're what's called cessationists, that time is over and we moved on. But I want you to look at Acts 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this is the people listening to Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here it is, for the promise, that's the promise of the Father, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Is God still calling people today? Absolutely. People still being saved today? Absolutely. So the promise remains. The promise of the Father remains. Let's move back to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. He says, commanding them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Which you've heard from me. So I want to look at a couple places in John's Gospel now where Jesus spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And really what I get from John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, to me it's really a helpful prayer. And I pray this little prayer, or I would say kind of a variation of it, pretty much on a daily basis. John chapter 7, verse 37. On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, and this must be very, very important, because Jesus very rarely stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The promise of the Father hadn't yet come, but Jesus is kind of whetting their appetite, if you will. He's saying, if you're thirsty, let him come to me, and out of his innermost being will flow those rivers of living water. That's the overflow. That's that upon experience of the Holy Spirit just flowing out of a person's life. Now, I would encourage you to bring those words before the Lord often. Because it's not just a one-time experience. It's a continual experience, and we'll read a little bit more about that later. It's just a continual experience of overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Pastor Chuck Smith's book on the Holy Spirit is called Living Water, because it's taken from this verse. Of just having that water coming out of you, having that the spiritual life overflowing you. Turn now, if you would, to John chapter 14. John 14, and we'll look at verses 15 through 17, where Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit some more. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Now, the word another in the Greek, allos, which means another of the same kind, so just as good as Jesus. He says, and who is this helper? The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He dwells with you. Before we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us. In the Greek, it's the word para, P-A-R-A. The Holy Spirit's coming alongside of us and convicting us of sin and drawing us to the Lord. Then when we believe in Jesus Christ, we have that in experience. In the Greek, it's the word e-in, which means him comes inside of us. It's that indwelling. But then as we see the promise of the Father, as we see there's a para experience. I'm sorry, not a para, an epi. That upon, that overflow. Now, why is that so vital? Because you think about Jesus Christ's experience. Jesus Christ, I mean, he's fully God. There's no limitation in him. But as we saw when he's baptized, he has that upon experience before he goes into that public ministry. It's important. And so these are three distinct relationships with the Holy Spirit. Can a person be saved and have the Holy Spirit yet not have the upon experience? Absolutely, I believe so. I believe so. And we can see many believers who they have the Holy Spirit, but you know what happens with the upon experience? The Holy Spirit has them. It's one thing to have the Holy Spirit in your life, but it's another thing to have the Holy Spirit to have you, to have control of your life and to have that fruitful, overflowing life. All right, back to Acts chapter 1, verse 5, and we'll see some more of this. He says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, again, a lot of people have a lot of good Christians who I completely love. I love their books, but they have a big problem with this baptism with the Holy Spirit because there's been abuses. There's been some kind of wild, you know, attitude toward it. But first of all, this is a scriptural term, baptized with the Holy Spirit, because none other than Jesus Christ himself coins the phrase. He's the one who uses it. So it's a legitimate phrase. And again, this is that epi experience. It's that overflow. It's an empowering for service. It's the rivers of living water flowing out of the believer's life. And it's a life that overflows with God. You know, I'm convinced that there are many believers who don't believe in the baptism with the Holy Spirit, but they have it anyway. I'm convinced that there are many Christians who say, well, no, that's not for today. And yet you see their life overflowing and because God is gracious to them. This is the difference, though. Is the difference between being a pond and being a waterfall as a Christian? As a Christian, do we want to be a pond? You know, you think of the Holy Spirit as water. He's often referred to as water, kind of a symbolism throughout the scriptures. But a pond, the water is just there. It's good, but it's just there. But what about being that waterfall? What about bringing that refreshment onto others? What about being that source of life for other people? And I think it's available to us. But again, the words that we're going to look at, as I bring it to an end later on, it's all about surrender. It's all about surrender. The disciples, the apostles, had to surrender themselves. They had to wait at Jerusalem. They had to wait for the Lord to work. Now, again, this isn't a one-time experience. Let me read a verse for you. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul writes this, "And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So he's saying, don't be drunk with wine, don't be controlled by alcohol, but be filled with the Spirit, be controlled, be permeated by the Spirit. But you know, in the Greek, it's what's called the present imperative, which means this. It could be translated, be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. So once the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and that baptism with the Holy Spirit, but what happens is, it's been said that we're leaky vessels. That's why we come to Jesus continually with John 7, verses 37 through 39. Lord, I'm thirsty. Can you fill me afresh? I want to be, like Paul said, continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, we need to be that waterfall. Just as a waterfall is nothing without that source, but it'll dry up. We have to have that continual source, that continual source, that continual source of the Lord pouring through us. Now, moving on in Acts 1:5, at the very end of that verse, he says, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The disciples would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 10 days during the Feast of Pentecost. It's a feast of ingathering. It's a feast of celebrating the harvest that the Lord brings. And the Lord, he works all these things together because he's going to bring a harvest of 3,000 souls there on Pentecost. Now, this is an important lesson for this, that it was going to be 10 more days. The lesson is God's not in a hurry. God's not in a hurry. You think, okay, Jesus is risen from the dead. Okay, let's get to work. Let's start getting people saved. Let's kind of start church building and all this kind of stuff. No, God's not in a hurry. Did you ever see Jesus in a hurry? Did you ever see Jesus busting out his day planner? Or his Palm Pilot? You know, oh man, I got, you know, and Jesus is just all over the place. No. We have to remember something about the scriptures and about the God that we serve. God is always the actor and not the reactor. God is always the initiator and not the responder. Very important. You know what it says about the Lord Jesus? It says that he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This means that God knew what was coming with Adam and Eve before he ever created them. It wasn't like when God's walking through the garden and be like, oh man, those kids. I didn't see this coming. Come on, Archangel Michael, you got to let me know about this kind of stuff. I can't keep up with it. No. He knew all this ahead of time. It says he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He knows all things. So we have to remember, because oftentimes in our lives, it's not that we're not supposed to be about the Lord's business, but we can kind of get fleshly about it. And be, okay, I got to get this done. I got to get this thing done. I got to get the other done. And it's just, man, we think we're God sometimes. And we're not. God's got it under control. And so he says to him, wait. There's going to be 10 more days. Now, the disciples are going to speak up in verse 6. Or pretty soon they're gonna speak up. He says, yeah, here it is. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, the promise of the Father, all this kind of stuff. All right, okay. All right, well, that's great, Lord. But we're still wondering, am I going to be first? Is this the time for the kingdom? Is this the time that we get to, you know, our crowns and all this kind of stuff? And they really hadn't gotten the point. They were still thinking in earthly political terms. And you know what? I've been really hard on the disciples, and I was kind of worried because when I go to heaven someday, I don't know if they're going to know what I said about them, but it will be heaven, so they probably won't get to punch me out. But in their defense, there were many prophecies of the coming kingdom. Read Psalm 2. Just talked about that a couple of Wednesdays ago. Read the book of Isaiah. There's many prophecies in many places of the coming kingdom. So they had focused on this. But Jesus had made it clear that this wasn't what he was for. That's not the primary issue. There's a danger here. Many Christians over the centuries have fallen into the trap of seeking to establish political kingdoms. That's not what God's called us to. God hasn't called us to establish political kingdoms. God hasn't called us to do that. And there's been much wickedness because of that. In fact, Jesus himself said in John 18:36, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So the kingdom that we're looking for, that we want to establish, is the kingdom of God's rule in people's hearts. That's what we want. We're not looking for a physical kingdom. We're not looking for a political kingdom. We're not looking for a kingdom where, you know, we can establish and we're going to have, you know, more Christian aircraft carriers or more Christian tanks and more Christian. No. That's not how we do our warfare. Paul said, hey, our warfare is not carnal. It's according to the spiritual realm. Now, again, encouragement, you can read on your own Revelation 19. Because in Revelation 19, we read when it's time for the Lord Jesus' kingdom to be set up, he really doesn't need our help. It says the sword that comes out of his mouth, he wipes him out. He takes the beast and he throws him into the lake of fire with the false prophet. He takes Satan, chains him up for 1,000 years. And we're just kind of standing around, just kind of hanging out. So God is perfectly capable of setting up the kingdom for his son. It's God who's gathering all things together under his feet. So it's not our job. Our job is to seek the kingdom of heaven, that spiritual kingdom established in men's lives. So Jesus is going to respond to his disciples in verse 7. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." The New Steve translation, it's none of your business. It's none of your business. Don't worry about it. Everyone said that to you? We have to say that to our kids. It's none of your business. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. The timing of the events surrounding the second coming of Christ, the rapture, the tribulation, Jesus' return, as we see in Revelation 19, it's not for us to know. It's not for us to know. Many people have gotten burned by this. You remember that book, maybe you do, maybe you don't, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Is Coming Back in 1988. You know, and then Jesus didn't come back. We're still here. And so the guy tried to write a book about 89. It didn't sell very well. After his book from 88, didn't work out. And so no date setting. Why? Because Jesus wants us to stay busy. What if Jesus had told them, it's going to be 2,000 plus years till I come back and set up my kingdom? Disciples would have just hung out. Whatever, let's go get a pita or whatever. And let's go fishing again because this is too long. What the Lord wants to do with our lives, it's a difference between a teacher who says, I'm going to give you pop quizzes and a semester end of semester exam, or I'm just going to give you an end of semester exam. If you're a teacher and if you had this, he was only going to give you an end of semester exam, what are you going to do? You're going to wait till the night before the end of the semester. You're going to be studying and being ready and cramming and, oh, man, I can't believe this. But if you have a teacher who says at any moment you can have a pop quiz, then you're going to have to stay up with that if you want to pass that class. So I believe that's how the Lord works with us. At any moment, there might be a pop quiz. But there's also going to be an end of semester exam, and that's when the Lord judges our works. But at any moment, he wants us to be ready. And the application is just do those things God has told you to do. Just do those things God has told you to do. There is so much here that is clear that we don't need to worry about a lot of this other stuff. Perfect example of this is turn back just a couple of pages to John 21. John 21, looking at verse 18. John 21, verse 18. Jesus is talking to Peter. And he's saying, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. And when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you where you do not will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Thus this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And so Jesus, as he restores Peter, he says to Peter, hey, listen, this is how it's going to be. What's going to happen is when you're older, you're going to be killed in a certain way. You're going to be taken where you do not wish. And we know from church history that Peter was crucified. And in fact, he felt so unworthy that he has to be crucified upside down so that he wouldn't be dying the same way as his Lord. And so what happens is that he goes and he says this, and Jesus tells him, follow me. Well, Peter has a direct command from God, a direct information. And so how does Peter handle it? He says, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which is John, who also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter said to him, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? God's speaking to Peter, telling Peter how it's going to go down for him. And what does Peter say? Well, what about him? I don't really like the prophecy you gave me. And so I wonder what's going to happen to John. And look how Jesus responds. Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And I think that's a good thing for us. It's good for us to study the end times. It's good for us to understand how God's going to work things out. But you know what? When God says you're not going to know when I'm coming back, we're not going to know when he's coming back. And so we just need to follow him. We need not to worry about those things that he hasn't told us. So back to Acts chapter 1. Jesus is going to transition away from the establishment of his earthly kingdom, which is coming at a time which they don't know, which was none of their business, to what was their business and how their lives would change once they received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. So here we have in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the central verse of the book of Acts. Verse 8 says this, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." I want to break this down real quick for you. First of all, he says, "But you shall." This is a guarantee. A guarantee from the lips of Jesus Christ is a guarantee. If I guarantee you something foolish like, "Hey, I can fix your car," that ain't a good guarantee. You obviously have never seen my mechanic skills. But when Jesus says, "But you shall," it's a guarantee, it's a promise. So number one, we have a guarantee here. And what does he say? "But you shall receive power." Much is made of the Greek word here is dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamite. But I don't really see the Holy Spirit going exploding all over the place. the idea here of power is ability. Ability. It's the ability to do something. There's a little funny phrase that I like from watching racing. When someone, he takes his car somewhere it shouldn't go and he spins out and crashes, and they say he ran out of talent. I like that saying, he ran out of talent. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, though, and his power for us, we never run out of talent. We never run out of ability in a situation because he gives the power. He gives that ability to do what he's called us to do. And then he says, when. You shall receive power when. It speaks of a definite event in time. That there's a definite time when you receive this power. And it says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Again, he is a person, he's not a power. I can't stand it when I hear people refer to the Holy Spirit as it. He's not an it, he's a person. He's just as much a person as the Father. He's just as much a person as the Son. But he doesn't draw attention to himself. His job is to glorify and lift up the Son. That's what he does. And so sometimes people take advantage of that. But you know, him being a person and him being God doesn't mean that we can command him. It means that we cannot command him. It means that we can't, "Okay, well, you know what, I need the power to do this thing." And he's like, "No, that doesn't glorify Jesus." And we fall on our face. And so the Holy Spirit is a person. It says, when he has come upon you. Again, the word upon there is the Greek word epi. That overflow, that rivers of living water. Now we're going to see the result, the ultimate purpose for the baptism with the Holy Spirit here in the rest of verse 8. And you know what? It's not to speak in tongues. The power of the Holy Spirit is not to speak in tongues, even though that is a legitimate gift, as we see in the Bible. But it's not. The power is not for that. The power is not primarily for that, I should say. The power is not to make me feel good. "Oh man, I want the baptism of the Holy Spirit so I can feel the tingling. You know, I just want to, I want this, and I want this feeling." No, the Holy Spirit's not given so that we can prove to others we're spiritual. "Well, look at me, I've got this power and do this thing." No, here is why the baptism with the Holy Spirit is given, is when he has come upon you, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witnesses to me. That is the primary purpose of the power of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is to be witnesses. The ultimate purpose of the baptism with the Holy Spirit is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And what do we see throughout Jesus Christ's life from Matthew 3 on? As soon as he receives the upon experience with the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, then he goes forth and he says this, "Hey, I only do those things that please the Father. I didn't come to speak what's on my heart. I came to speak what's on the Father's heart." He came to be a witness for the Father. In the same way, as we receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit, then we become witnesses for Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, it's, "I didn't come to tell you what I think. I came to tell you what Jesus thinks. I came to serve him." Now, notice again, he says, "You shall be witnesses to me. You shall receive power, and you shall be witnesses." Again, a guarantee. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is the ultimate in evangelistic training. The ultimate. Now, is it good to learn how to share your faith? Absolutely. It is good. But it can't replace the power of the Holy Spirit. Because what did Jesus say? "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It's the Holy Spirit who's drawing the people to his Son. Now, notice where they will be witnesses. Their witnesses will spread outward from the epicenter of Jerusalem. Have you guys ever been to a pond and thrown a rock in the middle? If you haven't, we'll have to go find a pond somewhere. So you can do that. And you throw it, and what happens? It's what's called concentric circles. These circles spread out from the middle and go outward. from that epicenter, wherever that rock hit the water. So it is here in Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes the epicenter. And from that place, the waves of the gospel are spread out. It goes from Jerusalem, and which just gives us an outline for the book of Acts. We see the gospel going to Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7. Then as it goes into Judea and Samaria, that's chapters 8 through 12. And then to the ends of the earth, chapters 13 through 28. And I would challenge that that's still the command given today. That's still our mission today. That the gospel is still to go out. How can we apply that? For us, or for me, my Jerusalem is Midland. My Jerusalem is Midland. For a while, my Jerusalem was Houston. But now my Jerusalem has become Midland. And then the Permian Basin is Judea and Samaria, or Judea, and then Samaria is Texas. And then the ends of the world, hey, that's the ends of the earth. And so it is wherever we are, seeking to spread the gospel, to go out and to all the earth. Now we'll close up with the ascension in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. I love this. I love Jesus doesn't wait for questions. He doesn't wait for but. He doesn't wait for a rebuttal. He doesn't wait for, we need to put together a committee and see if this is feasible. We need a feasibility study. He gives the commands and he leaves. I love that. I love a parent who gives a command, says do it, and leaves the room, expects the kid to do it. That's good stuff, and that's what he does here. Now it says a cloud received him out of their sight. It wasn't like Jesus was sitting there. It was like waiting till a good cloud came by. Oh, there's a good cumulus cloud. And I'm just going to kind of go up and just be hidden behind it. No. This cloud, I believe, is the Shekinah glory of God. I believe that this is the same cloud that went before the children of Israel there in the desert as they followed that pillar of cloud by day. I believe this is the same cloud that filled the temple in Solomon's time. I believe this is the same cloud that overshadowed the disciples there at the Mount of Transfiguration. It's a cloud of the glory of God. And this is, it's interesting though, there's an application to this. The fact that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven in the sight of all. Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 16, verse 10. I'll read it for you. When in John 16, 10, Jesus is speaking of how the Holy Spirit will convict the world, and he says this, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. You see, what God is doing in this verse, by taking Jesus visibly up into heaven, he is saying, this is the only way that I take somebody into heaven. This is the only way I take someone into my kingdom is if they're perfect. The Holy Spirit convicts us of that and says, man, the Lord's not going to pick me up like that. And so we say, I have to come through Jesus. Jesus gives us his perfect righteousness, and we know the day is coming when he will take us up as well. But it's only because of his righteousness, because it's his perfection. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now, we believe these two guys to be angels. I think that's the only thing that we can think that they are. There's two guys standing by in white apparel. All the disciples there are gathered together. Their mouths are open. They're watching Jesus disappearing up into this cloud. And they're just standing there. And I love this because these angels are going to tell them, get going. You know, you need to get there to Jerusalem. Verse 11, the men in white apparel said to him, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven with your mouths open? No, he didn't say that, but this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so the day is coming, the angels proclaim, when Jesus Christ will return the same way that he went up. We read in Matthew 24:30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So Jesus Christ, he ascended, but the day is coming when he's going to return. So as we wrap up our thoughts for today, I think this is awesome stuff. And I think we have to realize that we live in that gap of time between when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and the time when he's coming back for his church. We live in that period of time, and we say, oh, well, it's been 2,000 years, and I just don't know how much longer it's going to be. Well, I love what it says in 2 Peter, that to the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. It's barely been a weekend that Jesus has been gone from his perspective. And from our perspective, it's to continue working, and God has given us a job to do, and that job is to be his witnesses. And to be his witnesses, we need that empowering with his Holy Spirit. We need that experience where we would overflow. So if you're here today and you've never received that overflow, then even as we just take some time to worship and pass out the communion elements, this would be a time to ask for the Holy Spirit to fill you. Jesus says, and I believe it's in the book of Luke, he says, hey, if you guys being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to him who asks? And also, maybe you've experienced the overflow of the Spirit, but now you're running a little dry. Well, then that's where John chapter 7 comes in once again. Say, Lord, I'm thirsty. I come to you and I want that overflow. I want those rivers of living water. I want, when I'm around people, I want them to be refreshed. I don't want to dry them up. I want to be the refreshing for them. And so ultimately, with all of this, it's a question of surrender. And I'll just close with this. All of us in life surrender to something. We either surrender to someone or to some philosophy or some idea or some goal or some vision. But we all surrender to something or to someone. And I would encourage you that there's no one better to surrender to than the Holy Spirit, that the one who glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. We all surrender to someone. And so I would say today, let's surrender to him. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for this time and again for this opportunity. Thank you for your grace. I know that I need your grace, Lord God. And I just pray for my own heart, Lord, today that you would fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, I come to you as one who is thirsty, one who needs that, those rivers of living water flowing out of my soul, Lord, that I would be a refreshment to those around me, that I would not, Lord, dry them up. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace to keep it, to preserve it for us. I thank you, Lord, for the richness of your word. And I pray those things that were of you today would remain, those things that were not would be wiped away. And Lord God, that you would work through us and just with us, even in all our failures, Lord, and all our weaknesses, that, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would move in our lives. And I pray, Father, even as we celebrate this time of communion, that breaking of bread, I pray, Lord, that you would just minister to our hearts. Help us to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And, Lord, I pray for all here to be refreshed in the power of your Spirit. Lord, to experience you afresh, and that we might all be your witnesses and wherever you've called us to go. Just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.